For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Psalm 95. We'll be reading from Psalm 95, verses 1 through 6 for our scripture reading this morning. Follow along as I read, keeping in mind this is the very word of our God. Psalm 95, verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker.
We see from the, that might be the way I have this set up. Maybe that's better. We see from the passage that we just read there in Psalms that God is a king over all the earth. Did you see that? Verse 3, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Now that's for those who will tell you that God is only king over Israel, for example. You know, his law only applies to the Israelites. No, actually, we see here in the Psalms that he's a king and God above everyone. There is nobody who could properly say, no, I don't have, you know, he has no jurisdiction over me because, you see, I'm not part of the Commonwealth of Israel, or I'm not part of the church. You know, you guys that go to church, you've accepted him as king and God, but not me. The psalmist here is pointing out that there is no limit to the authority of Christ, then or now. So can we put aside once and for all this idea, this pernicious idea, that somehow God's law only applies to people living in a certain geographic area who can trace their DNA to a certain specific man, Abraham. No, he's a great God. And what makes him great is he's king over everyone. And by the way, if Christ is only king, if I make him king, guess who's the real king in that situation, by the way? That'd be me. I get to make Christ king. How about that? Wow. No, he's king whether you and I acknowledge it or not. This morning, if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. We're going to explore this. We started last week and we'll finish up today. I trust we will. We were looking at this challenging verse, if you will, to this compromising church. And Christ says in chapter 2 of Revelation to the church at Thyatira, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does this mean? Well, this morning, I want to look at five questions that I think come up, and I want to respond to each question. First question that we want to look at this morning. Why works? And that word in verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works. Shouldn't that be word? Why works? In verse 26, number 2. What is meant by the end in verse 26? Verse 26 again. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. The end of what? Number 3. What is meant by rule and power over the nations there in verse 27? He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, or vessels, if you will. And earlier in the verse, he overcomes, keeps my work until the end. I will give him power over the nations. What does this, what is meant by this? Ruling, power over the nations. And number 4. What do rod of iron and potter's vessels have to do with each other? What is meant by that rod of iron? What does that look like? And number 5 we'll be looking at. What is meant by I will give him the morning star? This is such a contrasting passage, I think. Christ said that he loves their works. There in verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience, or endurance, and your works are getting better. Opposite, shall we say, of what happened in Ephesus. Remember Ephesus? Christ said, I like your works, but you've left your first love. This is opposite of that, really. In Thyatira, their works were getting better. But then Christ has something against them and discusses that woman Jezebel in their midst that they allow to cause all kinds of problems through immorality, immoral works, adultery. And Christ has a very, dare I say, judgmental thing to say. How's this for judgmental? Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Well, these 5 questions we trust we will answer here this morning. What we're trying to do, our purpose, is to demonstrate that Christ is an active king. I submit to you this morning that that is a new thought in many circles, or a different thought. Yet Christ is king, but we're okay with, you've heard of RINO, Republican in name only. Well, this is how we address Christ, KINO, king in name only. He has nothing to do with what's happening here. He's like king of heaven or whatever, and king of my heart, that's cool. But king of my neighbor? King of the civil magistrate, king of the magistrate who's oppressing his people right now, the second Christ is king of him. And more importantly, that he will bring his sanctions and his judgment on that bad guy. Is he that type of a king? Please understand the difference here. Is Christ the king, like the Santa Claus saying, naughty, naughty, you shouldn't ought to do that, but there's nothing I'm going to do that, because you see, I'm up here in heaven and you're on earth, and I really have nothing to do with you down there, and by the way, I would never make you do something you don't want to do. Or is he a king that is going to make people sorry for the bad things they've done in time and in history? We must get that through our heads here this morning. This morning we're saying that the power of the nations happens through Christ, the active king. Active, active, active. We're all okay with Christ the passive king. Good. Anybody can subscribe to that. Christ the active king, that's a little different thing. I hope to show this morning that Christ is an active king. Now, I have a brief quote this morning from a pastor, a Nigerian pastor, named Sunday Adelijah. I don't know if I was saying his name correctly, but here's his quote. He says this: in Jesus' parables, he described the kingdom of God as a mustard seed that is capable of growing up to take over the whole forest. He said that it's like leaven that leavens the whole lump of dough, leaving no piece unchanged by its pervading presence. When leaders only preach the gospel of salvation and view the church's role merely as a personal refuge for believers, a means of escape from the godlessness of this world, they malign the true gospel. They reduce the supernatural power of the kingdom of God to transform and extend the kingdom throughout the earth. They make God a half-god, strong enough to change a person, but not powerful enough to influence and transform all of society. My guess is that every person in this room has heard of that God already. Yes, he can save me, but he's not really big enough to save society. He can't transform the world. And yet we read here this morning in Revelation that he, through a rod of iron, will rule the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. The nations. What does this mean? What are we talking about? Well, let's start by asking ourselves the five questions. Why works and not word in verse 26? He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Why not works or why not words? Well, or word, if you will. This is an interesting church here, if you will. Excuse me. They're all interesting. But the word work shows up in this church more so than most. For example, we see in verse 19, I know your works, love, and we've addressed that already. So we see works there. In verse 23, that comes up again. I will kill her children with death, and all the church shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. And then, of course, in verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Well, what is meant by this? What do we mean by works? Well, when it comes to Christ ruling over the nations, how do we know that Christ is ruling over the nations? And how do we know that the nations are actually submissive to Christ? We only know that by what they show outwardly, do we not? They're not signing up a membership card someplace. So we can say, okay, yes, they're here now. They're in the kingdom. Not at all. See, Christ here is interested in their works. Do we understand this from studying every single church here? And the works that he talks about are not like showing up for Sunday school. Hey, I showed up for Sunday school. Isn't that good enough? He's not talking about that. And when he talks about the works here, I believe, he who overcomes and keeps my works, he's talking about the works back in verse 19. Let's read it again. I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience. How's that for works? Yes, we know that these works do not get us into heaven. But what does Christ expect from his church? Ask yourself this question, my friends. What does Jesus Christ expect from IRBC? He expects this. He expects love, service, faith, patience, endurance. My guess is that every one of you listening to my voice right now can think of places where they need more of all these. Do you have enough love? Have enough faith, service, patience? This is what Christ expects. You see, Christ expects a living faith, if you will. Not a token faith. Like I went to church on Sunday. I'm a Christian. I'm born in America, and I haven't killed my neighbor yet. I've wanted to when I'm on the road, when it cuts me off. I lack the ability at the moment. I haven't killed him. No. See, this is both the wonderful thing about Christ and the thing that the pagans hate, which we'll get to in a little bit later. That Christ expects things from us where we live. This is different from the religions of the world, my friend. Think of Islam, for example. You do the five pillars, and then after that, you pretty much do whatever you want. Honestly. Think of Hinduism. Hinduism has nothing to do with these things. I tell you what. Hinduism is staring at your belly button and meditating until you absolve into Maya into the illusion, into nothingness. Think about that. That's a major religion of the world. Hinduism has nothing to do with what we just read here. Buddhism, Siddhartha Gautama, first thing he does is gives up on all four of these. Siddhartha Gautama, the enlightened one, the Buddha, as they call him. The Buddha, the enlightened one. When he first gets enlightened, as we've probably mentioned before, the first thing he does is leave his wife and newborn son. First thing he does. Looks to me like a lack of service and love and patience. At a minimum. See, the Christ that we serve demands this of us, my friends. He's very concerned about how we exercise what he says. And we get into all kinds of rituals. And some folks I know feel like they're so close to God because a guy is standing up there in the front and he's got a really cool white frock and he's got a crazy hat and he's doing cool stuff and people feel like they're close to God. You want to get close to God? Do his works. That, I believe, is what is meant by works there in verse 26. Who keeps my works? The works that he just said earlier on. Keep doing them, he's saying. So that's why, number one, why works and not word in verse 26. Number two, what is meant by the end in verse 26? The end of what? Well, I think there's two main possibilities here. Excuse me. Two main possibilities. And the first one is the end of time that one is able to, or the end of the time that one is able to keep Christ's works. For example, look at verse 10, the church of Smyrna. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. It seems like there, and we talked about the 10 days thing, and scholars and students and theologians have trouble with the 10 days. What exactly does that mean? But it appears as if what Christ is saying there through John is that there is going to be a definite end to the difficulty that you're experiencing as a church. There's going to be a beginning, there's going to be an end. So it could be that end that is being referred to here in verse 26. Keeps my works until the end. I think another possibility that I personally subscribe to is tells us here in verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. I think holding fast till I come connects with keeping my works until the end. But what is meant by coming here? What do we mean by that? Verse 25, till I come, or the judgment of Christ. Well, let's look and see what is meant by this, because there's a lot. Now we're putting our finger on a lot of confusion. I mean, this is an amazing thing here. When we talk about the coming of Christ in Christian circles, that actually means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Now, that is a real simple statement, is it not? Christ's coming. Christ will come again. How is it that we have such difficulty over this? Well, let's look and see what John means by it. What does this mean, the judgment of Christ? Well, let's start with chapter 2 and verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, in our books and in our radio preachers, magazine articles, we are taught mostly to believe that the coming of Christ is what we have come to refer to as the rapture, the great snatching away. Now, what you will find, interestingly enough, that in 1800 years of church history and church writing and church theology, some of which was written in very difficult times. Read, for example, Pierre Viret, the French reformer, who was poisoned at one point by the Roman Catholics and almost died and lived the rest of his life in a lot of pain. Much of what he wrote was written under persecution. I'll say it that way. And it's interesting that you can read 1,800 years of church history and theology and never see the word rapture. You don't see it. But we're all about it in the last 200 years. 150 years more. What's happening? Well, what does John mean when he says come, when Christ shall come? Does he mean rapture? Or does he mean something else? Well, let's look at this, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you fall, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and rapture you. That'll fix you. Not at all, my friends. You see, when John talks about coming in Revelation, he's talking about judgment. I'm going to make my case. Clearly, we're talking about judgment here, right? I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. We are talking about judgment. Correct? Here? At least here? Let's go on. Verse 16. Repent. This, of course, is the Church of Pergamos. Repent. Or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Sound like rapture to you, or sound like judgment? I don't think it's too hard to figure out. I really don't. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Church of Sardis. Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Does that sound like a good thing or a bad thing happening here? Like, oh boy, he's going to come. We're getting raptured. Do you understand something here, my friends? This is what we're saying here goes against the teaching of so many. But we constantly are used to talking. Now, think about this. Excuse me. Got a cold. We're constantly used to thinking of the coming of Christ as this rapture, and everything's going to be good and wonderful. But as you read these verses, I ask you this morning, the way Christ presents himself as coming, is it something you look forward to, or is it something you would like to avoid here? Now I realize what I'm trying to do here this morning. I am up against a century and a half of teaching in the church by what I'm saying this morning. And it's difficult for people to understand and get. But I think in the verses we've seen so far this morning, the coming of Christ is something to be avoided in their case here. Something you don't want, really. Talk a little bit more about that later. Verses 10 and 11. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Judgment again. An hour of trial. That hour of trial is going to exist when Christ comes. So, what is meant by the end in verse 26? Go back to chapter 2 and verse 26. I think what that means there is, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. I think the end there is the time when Christ comes in judgment. And we know that he came there in 70 AD, and if you don't believe in judgment, you better believe that that was judgment going on then. I believe that's what he's referencing here. Not real dogmatic on that, and I'm open to challenge on that. So, why works and not word in verse 26? And number two, what is meant by the end in verse 26? The end of what? And number three, what is meant by rule and power over the nations? Well, let's first of all look at the word rule. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. What word is that? Well, that word means, and this is another really misunderstood word here. We're going up against a lot of a lot of teaching here. There are some that believe that Christ is going to physically return. This is a challenging thought, but I'm not sure how they do this. I never really found this out. I've sat under this type of teaching, but I never really figured it out. That Christ will come back. He's going to sit on a literal throne in literal Jerusalem, and he's going to have a little rod of iron in his hand. It's going to be made out of iron. You know, ferrous, right? Chemists in the room, right? Iron is a ferrous metal, or F-E-R-R-O-U-S. I think that's the Latin word for it. It's going to be iron, right? And he's going to smite the nations with it. Now, I never really figured out if that's like a really long... I'm not trying to be funny here. I just don't know exactly how that works. But let's listen and see what that word rule means. And we'll talk about the rod here in a moment. It means to feed, to tend the flock and keep sheep. This is not what we've been taught this word means. It means like he's going to swing that rod and just, you better be not be standing in the way. You know? Like dad on the way to vacation. And the kids are starting to light it up in the back. And dad said, hey, you kids, knock it off. But that's the time you really don't have to worry about dad too much, right? He's concentrating on driving. What's he going to do? 5 minutes later, kids, I said, right? The old reminder, right? Like they forgot 5 minutes ago. I said, and the kids give about as much attention the second time as they did the first time. Finally, dad's had enough, right? And here comes the old hand, right? Wow. And you just better stay out of the way, right? Just get out of the way. That's the idea we have of the rod, right? He's going to be swinging that rod. You better get out of the way, everybody. Is that it? This word rule, is that how Christ rules, first of all? This word rule, to rule, to govern of rulers, this is what it means. To furnish pasture for food, it means to nourish, to supply the requisites for the soul's need. See, this is not what we've been taught the word rule means here at all. This word rule means to serve, to get people what they need. That's what it means. From Strong's, to tend as a shepherd of cattle and to feed cattle. This is how it's used. This is how this word rule is used. Listen to this. John 21:16. This is Christ speaking to Peter. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said unto him, yea, Lord, that I know I love you. He said unto him, feed my sheep. That's our word. Same word. Feed my sheep. Again, Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. This is Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders. To feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. That's our word. That's translated rule in Revelation 2. This is not the type of ruling that we're used to hearing, is it not? From 1 Peter 5:2. Feed, this is the elders now, to the elders. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. That's our word there again, feed the flock of God. That's the word being used here. So we're talking about ruling, we're not talking about this tyrannical thing going on here. We're talking about the type of service that Christ said, he who is going to be great, let him learn how to be a servant. We saw that in the life of Solomon, do we not? Solomon served his people, at least initially, by dispensing justice. Oh, we got to talk about that justice thing for a minute, though. Does everybody see Christ as a benevolent leader, as a benevolent ruler? You see, those people who are wicked, who hate their neighbor and want to kill him, do not see Christ the same way we do. That's why he says what he says about ruling them with a rod of iron and dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, number 4, Let's talk about this for a little bit. What do rod of iron and potter's vessels have to do with each other? Now, this, of course, is from Psalm 2, this entire quote. This has to do with the power of Christ's kingdom. The people that he was writing to, they have to know the power of Christ's kingdom, because they were about to face the combination of apostate Israel with secular Rome. Now, this was already happening, my friends. This was not a new idea. Do you think that at some point the Jewish people and the Romans like got together, like woke up one morning and said, hey, you know what? Maybe we ought to be together on this thing. Excuse me. Actually, I say this was already happening. Listen to this from Matthew 22:16. This is the scribes and Pharisees now. They sent to him their disciples. That happened all the time, right? Scribes, Pharisees, sometimes Sadducees, sending their peeps over to test Christ. But in this particular occasion, this has to do with the time they were talking about paying tribute to Caesar. In this particular occasion, they had kind of a strange appendage. Kind of like you would have seen like with three legs or a two-headed monster. What do I mean by that? They sent him their disciples. That was normal. Only this time, it's with the Herodians. Now, I'm going to try to picture this. People watching. Hey, you know, there's the scribes and Pharisees there. They're for us against the Romans. They hate the Romans. Oh, that's kind of weird. They're over talking to that Rabbi Jesus, and they're hanging out with the guys from Herod's court. What are they doing? You see, this bad combination of wicked people combining against Christ is an old problem that's going on today. That's why you see people that are, I mean, is this the oddest thing in the world? So-called feminists combining with Muslims against Christians? Make some sense out of that, if you will. We're all about women's rights. You're combining with Muslims? Are you out of your mind? They're not out of their mind. They're doing something very consistent, which has been done throughout history. Combine with whoever you need to combine with, as long as it's against Christ. That's the way this works. And that's what they're about to face, the people of these churches. They're about to face the combined wrath of Rome and Judaism. And it was going to be such a juggernaut, such a great thing, that they had to be convinced here that this Christ whom they serve will dispense justice, that he is greater than the combined wrath of those two. Mark 3:6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Mark 12:13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Pharisees and Herodians getting together. A strong combination. Yeah. This is what Christ then says to them. These things are going to happen, but I am going to smash their lights out. Now, I want to talk about the potter's vessel thing for a minute. This is a picture of complete decimation. Because one thing this people could get, not having, as far as I know anyway, the advantage of crazy glue, like we have today, and that Gorilla Glue, and duct tape, for Pete's sake. When your vessel was smashed into pieces, there was no putting it together again. It was completely useless. And what we're seeing here with this rod of iron, Christ will rule, yes. But he will rule in such a way as to destroy all of his enemies. His enemies will be useless. They will not be able to combine against him. Now why, someone wants to say at this point, why do we have to use such language? I mean, okay, Joel, you made your point by rule. It is a ruling of service, but why can't we all just get along here? Why can't we do this a little more smoothly? Well, let's look briefly at Psalm 2, which is where this quote comes from. And don't ever forget, when the pagans say, why can't we all just get along? They mean get along their way. They don't mean get along our way. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Notice here that the Lord's anointed and his people have done nothing to them. They haven't raided their pantry, and they aren't swimming in their pool without permission. They haven't burned down their house. Just, we don't like them. They're here, and they are a constant source of irritation to us, because just by their very presence, they condemn us. Let's get rid of them. Remember that, my friends. And for some of my dear evangelical friends who just want to be nicer and nicer and nicer. Oh, they think they don't like us. Talking to Seth this week, telling me about a radio preacher who was saying, you know what? The problem with the church is we aren't, what was the word, attractive? Yeah, we need to be attractive. My friends, there's nobody more attractive than Jesus Christ. Can we all agree on this point? And they did not want to give him a regular execution, whatever that was. They cried out, crucify him. The most attractive person who's ever lived. My friends, our job is not to be attractive. Our job is to be faithful and serve Christ. And he'll attract the people he wants to attract. But we must serve him in the meantime. Let us break the bonds asunder. Hey, you know, I hear this all the time. You know, we need to have a new face. You know, we need to have a positive message as Christians. You know what? Here's a newsflash. You love Christ, and you tell people that he is a great king, and that he judges his enemies. You can't be nice enough for him. They will hate you because they already hate him. Remember, they killed Christ. They didn't like him. And if you represent Christ, I think you're going to love you. Think about this. This is foolishness. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Okay, we can't use the word Christian anymore, right? You've noticed this, right? It's Christ follower now. I'm a Christ follower. And everyone's going to love me. Oh, but they hated Christ. Come on, my friends, we got to think about this a little bit. We got to think about what the Bible actually says about these types of things. The kings of the earth get together, and they want to kill Christ, and they want to destroy his people just because they exist. They haven't done a single thing to them. Understand this, my friends. You and I will be useless in the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil unless we understand this. You know, we haven't had to understand it because we've been okay in our little conclaves, in our little churches, in our little buildings. And we've been okay there. They've left us alone, we think. They haven't, but we think they have. We think they've left us alone because we've gone along with what they told us to do. Lot figured out that he wasn't safe even in his home. And you and I are not safe in our churches either. Because we exist. We are a problem. And my friends, like John the Baptist, we should be a problem. To illustrate further, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel, chapter 23. This is David speaking of rulers. These are the last words of David. Pay attention to the last word of a great king like David. This is a time to sit up on the edge of your seat. The last thing a great king like David is saying, listen up. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. We have four times there saying that this is the word of God here. Spirit of the Lord spoke in verse 2. His word was on my tongue there in verse 2. Verse 3, the God of Israel said, that's the third time. The Rock of Israel spoke to me the fourth time. Now listen to what he says here. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? So here's David lauding the idea of Christ as king. But here's, watch this contrast. But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Come on, Dave. David. What's with the judgmental language here? Can't we do a seminar? Maybe a team building activity here? Can't we just get together with these peeps and point out to them that Christ is, you know, that they got to submit to Christ? You know what David's saying? These people that really hate Christ and are against him, they're going to listen to nothing less than incredible force here. Look what he says. The sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. And he's talking about the great difficulty that you and I face against people who hate Christ. It's not an easy road. They are committed in their hatred and their opposition to Jesus Christ. It's very deep with them. And just being a nice guy and attractive is not going to get it done, as it never has. The rod of iron and potter's vessels. So we see the rod of iron, the dashing, I think actually fits in with what David is saying here. He even uses the same term. Must be armed with iron, if you will. So that's what we mean by rod of iron and potter's vessels. What do they have to do with each other? And finally, what is meant by, I will give him the morning star. And I think that kind of like caps it for us. This is kind of like the conclusion. What does the morning star have to do with all this? Well, when we really understand what is meant by rule, service, and the destruction of all wickedness, you see, again, I just have to point this out. Remember what Paul said there in 2 Corinthians? That the sweet savor of an honest life, of a godly life, is sweet to the nostrils of God, but it stinks to those who aren't being saved. Please understand this. When we talk about real justice, those who hate Christ hate real justice. And they're the ones that hate the kingdom of Christ, and they're the ones that hate the rule of Christ. You and I should love the rule of Christ, because the rule of Christ will destroy all wickedness and all oppression and all injustice. But how do we know? How do we rule? How do we serve? How do we know we're doing the right thing? Well, this morning star here, I think it has reference to what John is going to say later on. Look at Revelation 22 and verse 16. This is at the end. Jesus' last statement here. I, Jesus, verse 16, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The morning star was something to use to, as stars are, to guide, and a source of encouragement. Certainly you were much better off if you were navigating when you could see the morning star than if you couldn't see it. Lots of stories of mariners lost because they can't see the stars. I think what he's saying is, I will give him the morning star. In other words, I will give him myself, and that's how you will rule the nation, because you will have me, you will have my word to guide these folks here. Now, to wrap up here this morning, how do we do this? Well, I just want to give you a quick example. We don't have to turn to it. It's an example I've given many times before. We don't have to dwell on it. But you remember in Luke, Jesus Christ comes as a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, he uses the term Christ the Lord. But Luke's emphasis seems to be more as Christ coming as a Savior. Not so much with Matthew. Matthew opens up with the wise men who is saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And that word king bothered one guy, Herod, to the extent that he had to commit murder in order to retain his kingship. See, there's a contrast there. See, my friends, here's the thing. Here's what we've done. We've presented Christ. We've done it. We have presented Christ as a Savior to whoever wants them. Whoever doesn't want them, that's their business. But we haven't presented him as a king. And we felt that that will give us peace. Actually, it's given us the opposite. This persecution, this war, is coming to us and it's getting more and more intense. You see, we're living on the past of a people of a Christian heritage who did present Christ as king. It's only recently where we've kind of whittled him down to Savior. And you can have him if you want to. Or not. It doesn't matter. And finally here, just a quick word from William Symington in his book, Messiah the Prince. Symington, a Puritan writer. He's talking about the issue, the topic, shall we say, of whether or not the civil magistrate must obey Christ in his role as a civil magistrate. And so about Psalm 2, which we just looked at, he says, this psalm then, Psalm 2, refers to Christ, but does it refer to him in his mediatorial capacity? By mediatorial, Christ the mediatorial king. He mediates the kingdom of God. God has always been king. But when Christ ascended to heaven, he sat down at his Father's right hand, and he now mediates the kingdom. There can be as little doubt, we think, on this point, if only the scope of the psalm itself and the purposes for which it is elsewhere quoted are considered. The opposition of which it speaks, in opposition made to him as mediator, as the Lord's anointed, as he whom the Father has set as king upon his holy hill of Zion, in the same capacity in short in which he is to have the heathen given him for his inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Christ possesses the uttermost parts of the earth. And on whom is it that the psalm enjoins subjection to the mediator king, or kings and judges, that is to say, civil rulers, supreme and subordinate? But here's the key, right? Oh yeah, Christ is king, everybody. But Symington answers the question that we all anticipate. But is it civil rulers in their personal or in their official capacity? Did you get the difference? I hope you did. See, everybody's okay with civil rulers in their personal capacity. But their civil capacity, that's their business. Let them read the latest Canaanite poll-tested book, and they can rule on that basis. So Symington is asking that question. Their personal or their civil capacity? There are some who evade the force of this passage by alleging that it is only in their private character that they are here addressed. But this is contrary alike to the whole scope and design of the psalm and to the concurrent testimony of the most judicious commentators. Indeed, we have only to consider what capacity it was that the opposition spoken of was offered to the Son by civil rulers. Let us break their bonds asunder, right? You see, they're not just carrying around their Christianity in their little hearts. They're talking and they're acting, and that's why we have to destroy them. Let's get away from the idea that Christ somehow rules the nations, but actually doesn't rule the nations. He just kind of rules them in their hearts. No. No, he serves the nations by dispensing justice. And justice is a wonderful thing to those who love Christ and love their neighbor. But understand, my friends, one thing. Justice is a hateful thing. Hate it for those who hate Christ and hate their neighbor. And they're the ones that see Christ as an enemy, and they should. And they're the ones that should see us as an enemy too, quite frankly. Shall we pray? We're grateful, O Lord, that we serve a King who will make things right. And while we have battles to face down here, and while we may not see the end, and we don't, we still understand your word today. You commend the works, the love, the faith, and the patience of your people there in your church in Thyatira. We pray, O Lord God, that we would be like them at least at that point, that our works of love, faith, and patience would be manifest before you and before our neighbor and before the world. And may we can be concerned about loving you. May that be our chief goal. And may we understand for sure that you're a King. And you're not a king because we made you a king. You're a king because you're a king already. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.